you're welcome, even if this is your first time ever to church. Sometimes we have people, this is the very first time they've ever come to church. We certainly welcome that. But I'm mostly speaking to those of us who have been to church. We do know about Jesus, and we know people like that, but they have actually quit the race. They've stopped their trust in Jesus. In other words, they've compromised what was actually taught, what they previously held. We're going to look at a group of people today where the author said to them, press on. It's called the book of Hebrews, and as the name implies, it's written to Jews. This was a Jewish community that was addressed in the first century, where we have a lot of questions, to be honest. We don't know who the author was. We don't know specifically who the recipients were. We don't know the origin, in other words, where it was written. We don't know where it was sent to. We don't know the date, actually, of the book, although I'll give you some of my theory on it. There's a lot of unknowns relating to this book, but the message of the book is not unknown. The message of the book is an extremely powerful message. And for many people, this is their favorite book of the Bible. For me, my favorite book of the Bible is the book I'm teaching right now. Next time, it'll be the book of John, and that'll be my favorite book of the Bible. Next time, it'll be Israel. I don't necessarily have a favorite book. But I think they lived in Israel. As I've looked at the various theories on this, it seems to me that the author was in Rome. You see the last couple of verses of the book, and he says, those from Italy greet you. I presume he's saying, I'm in Italy, and we're sending this out to a place probably in Israel. Doesn't that make sense? This is a Jewish community. By the time we get to the middle of the first century, we don't really have too many Jewish communities living together as a Jewish community. The churches throughout the Roman Empire had become Gentiles and Jews together, mixed in the same church. If you will, an international church. In fact, I challenge you to find a church in the New Testament that was not an international church. We think of ourselves being so unique, being an international church. But in reality, that's the New Testament standard because the gospel is for everyone. The good news of Jesus is for all of us. And probably what was happening at this time, which I think is around AD 67, 68, this was the time of the Jewish war against Rome in Israel. And it didn't matter where you lived in Israel, you found refuge in Jerusalem. You could be a country bumpkin. But with Roman armies all over the place, it became very, very important to find refuge in the most fortified city possible, and that was Jerusalem. We know that this was a Jewish community that were believers. I'll share more about that later. But it was a Jewish community that was under stress. Apparently, no one had died yet, but there was a lot of persecution and pushback against them. He says in chapter 10, verse 34, you suffered along with those who were thrown into jail, and when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. Now, unless I'm wrong, if you're not really a believer in Jesus, you typically don't suffer for Jesus. I take it that's one of the evidences that these people really had placed their faith in Jesus. And they were Jewish. They were Jewish people who had believed in Jesus. The author continually refers to them, like in chapter 3, verse 1, as brothers or brothers and sisters. He says, let's hold firmly to what we believe, chapter 4, 14. He says, dear brothers and sisters, 10, 19. And he says, you remained faithful in those early years that you learned about Jesus, chapter 10, 32. To me, it's pretty clear that I was wrong in my doctoral dissertation. I have my PhD dissertation on relating to the book of Hebrews, but I wouldn't recommend it because I read it now and I don't agree with it myself. Because I was trying to argue that they really weren't true believers in this book. And at the same time, that was what my professor said, and it made things a lot easier, you know. But I don't really believe that anymore. In the last 30 years since I was in my doctoral studies, I've changed my view on this. But one thing I haven't changed on is the situation that they were facing. These people were under such stress, they were considering turning back to Judaism. And so the author says, so we must listen very carefully to the truth we've heard, or we may drift away from it. Chapter 2, verse 1 is a real important verse. He's saying they had listened to it, and I think it's, if it's not implied, it's I could argue that they had actually embraced it, but they were in danger of drifting away. You can't drift away from something that you haven't actually had, right? So I think they really had embraced Jesus, but probably the persecution from the Jewish community and maybe even others, maybe Romans, it doesn't really say, but they were wondering whether they should actually compromise their faith. But they probably wouldn't have used those terms, compromise their faith. And so the author, over and over, 13 times, he tells them that Jesus is better, that the new covenant they had embraced was better, that so many things that they already experienced were actually better. Some people call this the better book because it uses the word better more than any other book. And so we're going to look at some ways that really Jesus is better, okay? I think one of the ways that we will grasp that Jesus is better than anything or anyone or anything, then that will be one of the ways that will help us to hold on to this faith that we have. Okay, so as you follow along in your notes, there's a few places to put in your answers there. And we're looking at, as the title implies, the title says, be uncompromising. That's what God wants for us, to be uncompromising. And I think the way that the author says to be uncompromising is to realize that Jesus is better. Why do I say that? Because all of us basically do what we do because we think that was the best way. Right? Everybody came here this morning. Did you say, oh, well, you know, if I come by train, it'll take me 2 hours. And if I walk, it'll take me even longer. It'll take me 4 hours. So I think I'll walk. People don't think like that. You tend to think in terms of, let's do what's better. Let's go the best way. And so these people who are considering abandoning their faith in Christ were thinking that something else was better. Probably what they grew up with in Judaism. But the author says, no, it's really not better. Jesus is better than anyone else. And why would he say that? This book emphasizes the high priesthood of Jesus. Now, you know what a priest does? A priest is in between two people, or typically we think of us and God. We're sinful humanity. We try our own ways to reach God. We actually can't do that. God is a holy God, and so we're separated because of our sin. But God sent Jesus to be our mediator, our bridge, if you will, the bridge of sinful man to holy God. And God reaches down to us in Jesus Christ. The arrow goes down because the arrow's going up. We're never going to reach there. So the idea is that Jesus is our high priest, or he's our mediator. He's the one between us and the Father who actually brings us to the Father and deals with our main problem, and that's the problem of our sin. And we'll unpack this a little bit here. If you flip over your page, you'll see the other side has the chart. I'm a chart guy. I kind of like to see the whole book all at once. And so you'll see on this one, it says that the book is basically about Christ's superiority over Judaism as high priest. That's how he's superior. So you might want to refer to that, kind of flip your sheet there back and forth as we go through. And I'll try to just give a quick survey of the book to unpack what I really mean, what it means there. He talks, first of all, about how Christ is superior in his person. He says, don't compromise, because Jesus is better in terms of his person, who he is as a person. He's frankly better than every one of us. And he was better than the best that Judaism could offer. When we get into the book, we see in the first three verses that he compares Jesus to the Old Testament prophets. Some people think of Jesus as just like a prophet. He's really not that special. He's special, but about as special as the Old Testament prophets. Not so. Jesus is far more than an Old Testament prophet or as a New Testament prophet. And so we should follow him. This is how the book begins. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Wow. He starts right off. No Old Testament prophet was appointed heir of all things. No Old Testament prophet made the universe. No, Jesus is completely far, far higher than them. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he'd provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. No Old Testament prophet ever did that. No prophet ever died for the sins of humanity and then went up to God and sat down with his work done before God. We'll see a little bit about the furniture later on in the tabernacle and in the temple. There were different articles of furniture, but one thing was not there, a chair. There's no seat in the Old Testament tabernacle. And as glorious as the temple was, probably the most glorious building ever made, they didn't put a chair in it. Why? Because the ministry that they had there was continual. They never actually finished. The priests were offering sacrifices continually because there was no sacrifice there in the tabernacle or the temple that would be for all people for all time. Jesus gave that sacrifice. So he's better than the prophets. He's also, as we see in the most of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, 18, he's better than the angels. He's better as God because he's God, and he's better as man. So the author says, respect him as creator. Wow. Jesus is God, worthy of worship. This escapes many people today, but the scripture is quite clear about Jesus being God himself. I have had people over the years, especially when I lived back in America, who would come to me and want to tell me about Jesus, come to my doorstep, and I'll say, I can tell you about Jesus. He's God. And they go, well, he's not really God. He's the Son of God, but he's really not God. And in particular, the Jehovah's Witnesses do this. And so what I normally do is I'll bring them to Hebrews 1, verse 8, where it says, your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. You rule with a scepter of justice. You love justice and hate evil. Therefore, O God, your God has anointed you, pouring out the oil of joy on you more than anyone else. Now you look at that, just at that verse, and you kind of go, oh, who's... It sounds like the Hebrew writers is referring to God. But actually, this is of the Son, he says, meaning this is what the Father says about the Son. God the Father says that Jesus is God. And I've seen people, when I show them this verse, their eyes kind of open like, what? Jehovah God, the God the Father, calls the Son God? That's exactly what he says here. And some people say, no, he was just using an expression, oh God, like OMG or something like, oh my God, or something like that. And I say, seriously, do you believe that God uses his name in vain? I don't think so. We use his name in vain, and I hope I never get used to it, even abbreviating it like that. But here is the Father calling Jesus God. Now, see how this relates to this particular community? If they turn away from Jesus to turn to anything else, they're turning away from God himself. They're turning away from the one who was God made man, made human. That's very, very serious. In fact, when we get into chapter 2, there's the first of 5 warning passages in the book. I put them as a warning sign because we really need these black and yellow warning signs, okay? Here's the first of the warnings. Abandoning Jesus brings discipline. He says, we must pay more attention, more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received as just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Don't turn away, because there's a discipline associated with it. He doesn't really say what it is here yet. We'll get to that later. So Jesus is God. There's a great warning here, but then also Jesus is man in this section here. He is a man worthy to rule. Now, let's say if I ask it this way. Who's higher, men or angels? You go, oh, that sounds like a trick question. It is. We normally think of angels being higher than us, right? Because angels can do so many things we can't do. But you know what? God has never given the responsibility of ruling the world to angels. He hasn't in the past. He's not going to do it in the future. And if you look up 1 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, he says, don't you realize that we will judge angels? Referring to the Corinthian church. Amazing, amazing. And then he quotes here in Hebrews 2, he quotes the book of Psalms, Psalm 8. For one place, the scriptures say, what are mere mortals that you should think about them? This is New Living Translation. Maybe yours says, what is mere man? That's the idea. What you could despise men and women, people, you can despise us, but he says, who are we that you should think of us, or son of man that you should care for him? And yet you made him a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them authority over all things. Okay, do you see why it was a trick question? He says we're under angels, but we have the authority over the entire world. Amazing, amazing to think about. And Jesus, as a man, therefore, is actually greater than angels in terms of his rule. He's also better than Moses. As we get into chapter 3, we see that Moses was highly revered among the Jews. But he says, don't think that Moses is higher than Jesus. Jesus is actually higher than Moses. And if you don't grasp that, you turn away from that, you're actually forfeiting Canaan, your future there in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom. Moses was the giver of the great Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments and all of that. And the author doesn't depreciate Moses at all. It's right to think of Moses in a very, very high way. But he says Jesus is higher. We don't have to make Moses look bad for Jesus to look good. Moses was fantastic. Jesus is even more fantastic, is the point here. And the key verse, I think, in this section is chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it's still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. Do you see the big if? It's a little word, but it's a big concept. He's saying, if we're faithful to the end, if you guys hold on, then you are actually going to be sharing in all that belongs with Christ. You're going to be partakers, some of the translations say. You're going to partake of all that's with Jesus. You're going to reign with him. I think what he's saying is even though all Christians have salvation, you can never lose your salvation. The sense of reward is going to be, the level of reward is going to differ based on our faithfulness. And these people were considering actually turning back and not being faithful. And so he gives the illustration as he gets into chapter 4 about ancient Israel that didn't get their rest. They didn't get their reward. And these verses were actually the verses that I highlighted in my dissertation. Can you believe I could write 424 pages on one verse? But there was a lot of, you know, before and a lot after. But my dissertation was focused on verse 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Very short verse. What in the world is this Sabbath rest? And who are the people of God? Is there, there's like at least seven different views on this, but I'm going to spare you all of them. But he says, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. What does that mean? I think Romans 8:17 can also help us here because it has another one of those if statements like we saw in Hebrews 3. Now, if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Do you see how there's a possibility of being a double heir? We're heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, but on the second one, he says, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I think what Paul is saying in Romans is that being an heir of God is having the salvation that God grants through faith in Jesus Christ. But there's an if to be a co-heir with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings. In other words, there are difficult things to experience to be rewarded. Not everyone's going to be equally rewarded. And these people in the book of Hebrews were in danger of really losing their reward. Now, what was their reward? Well, what was the reward back during the time of Moses and into Joshua? Well, how were they rewarded for their faithfulness? They went into the land of Canaan, right? I think that's actually what he's saying here as well. He's saying that there is a this is a testing time for us in terms of our faithfulness to Jesus. And if we're faithful to Jesus, we also will be ruling with Jesus in the land. That's the context. We see a land promise is given to Israel that he's referring to. I don't have the details to get into all this other scripture and extra biblical literature and all of that. But he's basically saying abandoning Jesus forfeits our future rule. I don't know about you, but that makes me want to say, wow, I really want to be faithful to the Lord. Because there is a true danger of actually losing what you have as a reward coming to you. I'll talk about this a bit more when we get to 2 John, 3 John. We'll hit this in a few other books yet to come before we finish this series. By the way, this is sermon 60 out of the 66 sermons, one for each book of the Bible. So we're into the 60s now. You have hope, right? We're gonna finish this. So why would we follow Jesus as our mediator between God and us? Why not follow some other mediator? I would say because there really isn't any other mediator any better than Jesus. He's better than Judaism's high priest. So go to him. Don't go back to the high priest of Judaism, the author is saying. In fact, the theme of the whole book here is Christ's superiority over Judaism as high priest, as I note on the chart there on the top. He's better. Stick with what's better. You want what's best, right? That's what the author is saying. I want what's best. Don't you want what's best? He's saying Jesus is best. And one of the reasons he's best is because he was a man, is a man, like the high priest is a man, but far better. And he can understand what you're going through. I don't know what you're going through today, but Jesus understands. Chapter 4, verse 15, 16. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you have a time of need right now? May I encourage you? Go to Jesus. He has been tested and succeeded. Now, maybe you looked at it and you said, wow, that's Jesus has been tempted in every way just as we are? No, Jesus never had my boss. Jesus never had the mother that I have. Jesus never had the neighbor who's living over here. It's not every single way. Jesus hasn't done every single thing that you've done. But every type of temptation that you face, Jesus has faced, and he's succeeded in it. He's not sinned. Amazing to think about. Well, he says that Jesus is higher than any high priest back then. The high priest wore a turban with a label on the front that said, "Holy to the Lord." He was to be the most holy of all the people of all of Israel, because he alone on the Day of Atonement was the one who would go not only into just the regular part of the tabernacle, but he'd go all the way into what was called the Holy of Holies, the smallest room where the Ark of the Covenant was found. And he would there burn the incense before God, and he would provide atonement for all the people. And he only did that once a year. It was such a holy, holy act. Jesus is higher than him. There were two basic requirements, he says here in Hebrews. To be the high priest, you had to be a man and you had to be called by God. So chapter 5, verse 4 says, and no one can become a high priest simply because he wants such an honor. He must be called by God for this work, just as Aaron was. So God called Aaron. God called all the other high priests as well. And God called Jesus to be our high priest. That's why Christ did not honor himself by assuming he could become high priest. No, he was chosen by God, who said to him, "You're my son. Today I've become your father." So for these people to reject Jesus and go back to their man-only high priest, not God-man high priest, was to really, really turn away from what was better. And Hebrews 6 highlights this probably better than any other passage in the Bible, and it has what is the most difficult passage that most Christians experience, and that's chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, along with chapter 10. We'll look at both of them. What does it actually mean? I think it means rejecting Christ can lead to physical death. I mean, the Lord can actually take a person's life because they have gone so far away from the Lord. Not take their salvation, but take their life. Here's the verse. It says this is an impossibility. For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened. Those who've experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that sound like a Christian to you? Good things of heaven, Holy Spirit. Who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. And then turn away from God. It's impossible to bring such people back to repentance. By rejecting the Son of God, they themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame. This verse has caused a lot of consternation for believers over the ages, because they go, what? No, that danger there. Some say this means that a Christian can lose his salvation. Do you notice he doesn't say it's impossible to restore them to salvation? He doesn't say that. He says it's impossible to restore them to repentance. These are not people who lost their salvation. Some say, oh, this is a hypothetical, impossible situation that could never happen. Well, let me do that with you. Let me give you some hypothetical situation that would never happen. Aren't you afraid of you being zapped from your seat over to Siberia, upside down and buried? You're probably going, well, no, that's very hypothetical. Well, so you don't have any fear then, right? I don't think, he's talking about a real situation, something that really could happen. Many say this is a person who is just professing to be a Christian, but really wasn't genuine, and that person was heading toward hell and ends up in hell anyway. In other words, have you heard of this term, professing Christian? Do you know what a professing Christian is? Well, let me ask this. Is a professing Christian a Christian? He's not a Christian, right? He's only professing to be a Christian. How about this guy's a nominal Christian? Is a nominal Christian, nominal means in name only, is somebody who's a Christian in name only a Christian? Not really, right? A nominal quote-unquote Christian is a non-Christian who thinks he or she is a Christian. I don't think that this is the view that I argued for in my dissertation, but I don't agree with it anymore. Because these people, so much evidence in this book that these people were truly Christians. I think the one that holds the best weight for it is a Christian who is disqualified for Christian service, and he's never going to return to Christian commitment due to death. I think that has the best evidence. In other words, this is a person who turns away from the Lord, and he's so far away from the Lord, he's never going to repent. He's never going to turn back because God actually takes his life, takes her life. At different times I've taught this, I've had people in the class come and say, well, I had one lady about 5 years ago, she said, that was my husband. He's in heaven now. So rejected the Lord and then, you know, was really, really under the discipline of God. Well, following a lesser mediator than Jesus can lead to death is what he's saying. Don't turn away from Jesus. Jesus is the greatest. He's the best mediator here. And Jesus is even better than Abraham and better than Levi. This is a who's who list for the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. Whoever you respect from the Old Testament, Jesus is better than that person is what the author is saying. And here in chapter 7, he says Jesus is a Melchizedek priest. So he's far better than Levi or Aaron or any of these others. Now, who was Melchizedek? The word Melchizedek literally means king of righteousness. And this is a difficult passage. It seems like almost every chapter in Hebrews is a difficult passage, to be honest. But we see that he was king of Jerusalem. You can see that in Genesis 14, Psalm 76:2. And he's called priest of God Most High. But what he says in this passage is that he had no father or mother. That one settles it for me. He has no genealogy. He has no beginning of days or end of days. That settles it. This is really, really not talking about a person here. We're talking about some kind of angelic being, higher than us. And understanding this has helped me to be able to understand how Jesus Christ could be prophet, priest, and king. All right? It kind of goes like this. Jacob had 12 sons. His son Levi was the one who ended in Aaron, who was a priest. Right? Jacob had many of these other sons. Several of those sons, their descendants, ended up becoming prophets. A prophet could actually be from any of the 12 tribes of Israel. But Jacob's other son, Judah, he was the father of David. And David, in the Davidic line, David had to, every king of the southern kingdom had to be related to David, right? So then that raises the question, well, how could Jesus be priest and king? I mean, he's either going to be a descendant of Levi or he's going to be a descendant of Judah. He can't be a descendant of both of them, Can he? And the answer is, well, yeah, he can. Because there's this other priesthood called the priesthood of Melchizedek. And Jesus is from that priesthood where there's no genealogical requirements. And so Christ is truly prophet, priest, and king. He is everything you ever wanted in your life. He's better than the old covenant we see when we get to chapter 8, because Jesus gives us this new covenant. The new covenant is better than the old. When you upgrade, you don't use the old thing anymore, right? That's why you throw away your old electronics, or you give them away or something. When you have that which is new, you don't really take that which is old. He says, but the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he's mediator is superior to the old one, and it's founded on better promises. Superior covenant, superior priest, superior mediator, wonderful. And here we find in chapter 8 the longest quote in the New Testament that's from the Old Testament. He quotes Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. In other words, the new covenant is not the same as the old covenant under Moses. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. See, not on tablets of stone. Not like the Ten Commandments. I'll put my law within them and I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And no longer will each one teach his neighbor and teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now, I believe that we're in this new covenant, or these aspects of the new covenant, at least the law being within us and God being our God and us receiving forgiveness, those aspects of it are the aspects we experience today. I don't think we've got the house of Judah and the house of Israel under the new covenant, because we don't have a believing Israel. Israel's not really that responsive to the Lord right now. The Jewish people are about the least responsive to the gospel right now. But that's going to change when the new covenant is. In fact, it's going to change so much that at the return of Jesus, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Every one of them is going to trust themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing, but true. Now, if the covenant's better, the mediator is better, then that means Jesus is better than what we've got in the Old Testament tabernacle as well. And his sacrifice is going to be better. So this is highlighted chapters 9 and 10. So we have this question. Well, what's wrong with the Old Testament sacrifices? Why would God give us sacrifices where there was really something really wrong with them? I don't know if that's the right question, that they were wrong. How is Jesus' sacrifice actually better than the Old Testament sacrifices? It's really what the author is saying here. He's saying it was far better. Tabernacle sacrifices were temporary. They were not to last forever. It wasn't God's plan for them to have a tabernacle and then a temple that would last forever. God had far bigger plans than that, as great as those plans were. Hebrews 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of his creation. You see, the tabernacle, the earthly tent, was actually just a picture of this heavenly tabernacle, or the world, you know? And so That was only temporary. Christ's death also saves us permanently, another way that it's better than the Old Testament sacrifices. It's a permanent forgiveness that we need. We don't just need a covering like they had in the Old Testament. So to answer our question, I think that's addressed in the book of Hebrews, why should you be uncompromising in your faith in Jesus? I think really what the author's saying in these first 10 chapters is that Jesus is better than anyone or anything. Nothing that we can do is going to bring us to God. As good of a person as you or I may be or think that we are, it's not good enough. You need perfection. God's standards are too high. And that's why God acted. That's why God sent Jesus to be the mediator. Christ is your bridge to God. Now, okay, you say, I understand that. I accept that, maybe you say. But where does that show up? What am I supposed to do then based on that? Here's where chapter 10 can be very helpful when we get to verse 19. Here's where he says, don't compromise, but persevere. By faith. Don't turn back. Turn toward Jesus. Don't go backwards. Don't revert back. Turn toward Jesus. Make him your focus. Trusting him, that's what we mean by faith. Okay? He says, stubborn unbelief can even kill you. I'm talking about taking your physical life. So press on. And here's the most severe of all the warnings, warning number 4. He says, willful sin can lead to physical death. That'll sound somewhat familiar based on what we said about chapter 6 as well. Warnings 3 and 4 are really relating to physical death. All right, you ready for the most difficult verses in all the New Testament? Need a drum roll. Yeah. Here they are. If we deliberately continue sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth, there's no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There's only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. A lot of churches would skip over these verses, but these are among the most important verses in the book. And we try not to make a practice here of just skipping over the hard stuff in Scripture. This is the hard stuff. If we deliberately continue sinning, I think when he's saying after we've become a Christian, received knowledge of the truth, received it, not just heard it, but received it, there's no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There's only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire. He says, you're in danger of fire that will consume God's enemies if you turn away from the Lord. Wow. Okay, are these people Christians? Many people say, that could never happen to Christians, so it must not be Christians. I would say yes, this is talking about Christians. Okay, let's look at the context, and then we'll be able to understand what he's saying. Remember I told you that the Jews rose up against the Romans in AD 66? They found refuge in Jerusalem, and they fought against the Romans, and I always wondered, whatever happened to the Christians? You know, the church was born in Jerusalem in Acts 2. Were those Christians there in Jerusalem fighting against the Romans and trying to defend this temple that was about to be destroyed? For those of us, maybe we know that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, 4 years into the revolt. Would you do that? Would you, if you're a Christian, you're in Jerusalem, would you go fight against the Romans to protect the temple system when you actually were a believer in Jesus? That would be a very difficult thing, right? The ancient historian Eusebius tells us a revelation told them to find protection in Pella. The city of Pella was across the other side of the Jordan River, a very peaceful city. You can go to it today. Still looks peaceful today. He told them, to these believing Jewish Christians, leave the city. The Romans were happy to have people leave the city peacefully. They didn't want more people shooting arrows at them and fighting against their soldiers and killing more of their soldiers. If you want to leave the city peacefully, they let you leave. And the Jerusalem Christians left. They packed up. They left the city. So they were only godless Jews fighting against the Romans in the revolt. Okay, back to that passage, though. Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth, there's no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. Now, why wouldn't there be? There's only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. That last phrase, that if you stay in Jerusalem, you're going to experience the raging fire that will consume his enemies. I really struggle with that for years and years. Why? I always thought that's talking about the fire of hell. I would go to the commentaries. This commentary says it's hellfire. This commentary says it's hellfire. This commentary says, yeah, you're in danger of damnation, etc., if you turn away from Jesus. And then in recent years, I began looking at this and realizing, where does it say that's the fire of hell? There's other types of fires that people could experience as a judgment from God. I think in the context, he's talking about the fire of Jerusalem. He's saying, you people receiving this letter, you turn away from Jesus and you turn back to Judaism, you identify with those that are fighting against the Romans. The fire that's going to burn all of those Romans up, all those Jews up, and it was a horrible, horrible, horrible fire. It's going to get you too. Is it going to take their salvation? No. Your salvation can't be lost. I'm not going to get into that right now, but we'll talk about that in the next message, as well as 1 John, the next two sermons, okay, that I'll be preaching. And he supports this idea that God would judge one of his own people. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of one or two witnesses. Now, that person who was stoned in the Old Testament, that person lose their salvation? No. The issue of salvation wasn't in play there. The issue was that that person lost their physical life. Just think how much worse the punishment would be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant, which made us holy, as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. Wow. What we know from the writings of Josephus, especially, and others, is that Antonia Fortress, that was at the northeast part of the temple, that fortress was actually leveled, and the Roman armies came on into Jerusalem. There were tens of thousands of Jews that sought to protect the temple. It was a bloodbath. If you can imagine priests going against professional Roman soldiers, it'd be like me fighting for my life with my remote, you know, against somebody with a machine gun. Good luck. I mean, it's ridiculous. And thousands of Jews lost their lives. And then the temple was burned. Now look what the last verse of chapter 8 says. By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. I think what he's saying here is the old covenant became obsolete in AD 33 when Jesus died on the cross. And Jesus gave the new covenant. Hebrews was written some 30-something years after that. But that which was obsolete and aging did disappear when the temple disappeared in AD 70. There was no opportunity at that point, and there hasn't been since that day, 2 September AD 70, to offer any sacrifice in Jerusalem. There's no altar, there's no temple. What was obsolete ended up disappearing. Don't place your faith in everything on what is obsolete and what's about to disappear. Instead, press forward. And then he gives a wonderful examples in chapter 11 of people who have done that. Others faithfully endured before you to give you examples, models. So press on. Study their lives. Do what they did. In my country, we have what's called the Hall of Fame. You know, it's the people who have done great things, so they get in the Hall of Fame. This is the Hall of Faith. this is a hall, this is a list of many, many people. And over we see this phrase, by faith. And it starts this way. Faith is the confidence of what we hope for. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. That's faith. Faith has a confidence in God and what we can't see. And he's going to illustrate that through many, many people. He says another significant verse is verse 6. And it's impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Do you want to be pleasing to God? You've got to have faith. You've got to trust him. Actually, I could say that's probably about the same thing for any relationship. Do I want to be pleasing? Do I want my wife to be pleased with me? She's got to trust me. Am I going to be pleased with my wife? I got to trust her. If you just doubt everything, you're not going to be pleased. And so he talks about different people who place their faith in God, starting with Noah, who built this ark. Amazing. It definitely would take a lot of faith to build an ark and believe the world's going to get flooded, and that never happened before. How about Abraham? By faith, Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home, go to another land. He didn't even know where he was going. I mean, that definitely took faith. And then we see Moses and the whole generation of Joshua and the conquest of the land acted with certainty on an uncertain hope. And the chapter goes on. It's worthy of a whole message. And I have preached through the book of Hebrews here. So if you want this stretched out a little bit more into 10 or 15, 20 sermons, you can get it on the website. But anyway, we have one whole sermon on this chapter. People of many generations acted with certainty on such an unseen hope. Take Daniel, for example, and other people. He says, when he gets to the end, by faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, and received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions. Wow, doesn't that sound great? Well, it wasn't always so fun. Some died by stoning, by faith, you see. Some were sawn in half. The tradition is that the prophet Isaiah died by being sawn in half. Others were killed with the sword. And you want the best example of one who lived by faith? It was none other than our Lord Jesus himself. And here we get, when we get into chapter 12, the key verse of the whole book. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, imagine all those people from the Old Testament stand in the stands watching us in our race down here. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Did you do that? You ever done that before? I remember when I used to train, we'd put these ankle weights on and these, we weighed ourselves down. But then we actually came to the race, we did take those off, right? Stupid is the guy who's trained really well, and he's at the starting line, he still has his ankle weights on and all these weights on him. No, the idea is throw off all that stuff. That's what he's telling these Hebrew in his audience. Throw off all that. Run the race. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Wow. As all those people in Hebrews 11 were rewarded for their trust in God, he says the same will happen to you and me. But it's not always easy. Sometimes there's discipline here. And God's discipline, but God's discipline has the advantages of growing into us righteousness, confidence, and relationships. So press on. He compares us being disciplined by God to a father disciplining his own son. He says, my son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes each child he accepts as each one he accepts as his child. You ever been disciplined by God? I have. I was all the better for it. But if you ignore God, then you're actually inviting more of his discipline. Which of us would want to do that? And refusing God actually has consequences. And so the last of these five warning passages tells us there's going to be other consequences too. When we get to the final chapter, in chapter 13, we find a lot of practical ways to serve God. You know, they exist for you and they exist for me, and we need to press on through them. One of them is hospitality. He says, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For in doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Verse 2. Wow. Be hospitable. Don't love money, verse 5. Be satisfied with what you have, for God has said, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. Wow. And then look at this one. Leave Jerusalem, verse 12. He refers back to the Old Testament, Jerusalem under siege by the Babylonians, and Jeremiah said, the righteous people will leave the city. The same thing was happening some 600 years later. And he says, so also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. Jesus didn't die in the city of Jerusalem. He died outside the gates. He left the city. And so he says, so let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace he bore. Verse 13. I think what he's saying is, you people receiving this letter, you're in Jerusalem. If you're really going to honor the Lord, leave Jerusalem. Go up to Pella. Be rescued by the Lord rather than being under his discipline. And then the letter concludes, now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what's pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So back to our question. So why should you be uncompromising in your faith in Jesus? What we've seen in the book is that Jesus is better than anyone or anything. It's specifically comparing him to Judaism, but I think the same could be said of your life as well. You have not experienced anything better than Jesus. You and I have in common our own sinfulness. And I hope we have in common also a trust in Jesus as the mediator between God and man. It doesn't get any better than that. There's no philosophy. There's no person. There's no strategy. There's nothing that's better than Jesus. So don't compromise, but persevere by faith. Endure. Hang in there. We live in a day of compromise. We live in a day where people have lost track of Jesus as our mediator. So here's really the main idea here. Jesus is your go-to mediator. Go to Jesus. Don't go against him. Don't go back to whatever you followed before. I don't even know what whatever you followed before might have been. But don't go back there, because it's not as good as Christ. Jesus is your go-to mediator between you and God. He's the only high priest, he's the only high priest between us and God who can truly bring us to God. That, I think, is essentially the message of the book of Hebrews. So where do you need to press on? What do you need to do? Where is it in your life that you find that you're just tempted to fall back? Be honest. Just this morning, I was looking at a text message from one of the ladies who came to our church here back in March, just for a few weeks, and then I didn't see her for a little bit. We had some of us were trying to help her a bit, but just didn't see her for a while. And then she told me she had a class on Sunday mornings at 10:30. I thought, wow, who's having a class? She said, oh, it's in Hebrew. I'm trying to learn Hebrew. And I said, who would be teaching Hebrew? What church is going to? It turns out that she's going to a synagogue. She left Crossroads to go to a synagogue. She says, it's a Hebrew class that I just got to know about last Saturday, about 5 minutes away from where I live. So I wrote her, I said, I would be interested to know why you hold the synagogue a priority over the church. I was actually trying to engage a little dialogue here. What have you found that is that's superior to Jesus? Do you really know who Jesus is? So I shared this with my wife, and Susan said, yeah, one of our ministry colleagues, yeah, his son is 20 years old now and plans on becoming a Buddhist. You know, father's a teacher of the Word of God like me. And he says, well, Jesus really isn't where it's at. I think I'll find it in Buddhism. Some go to Judaism, some go to Buddhism. Most don't. Most just drift away and they get caught up in work and whatever. It doesn't matter. You fill in the blank. Satan is so creative. He's going to try to get just about whatever is going to be the most, has the most potential to have you drift away. So where do you need to press on? You notice I put a Bible there. If you're not in God's Word in a regular way, I mean like daily, let us help you. I really mean that. You need to feed yourself. You can't come and just get a big meal every Sunday, right? You need to feed yourself every day physically. You need to do the same spiritually. It's not going to happen for you just having an hour or two a week. So where is it for you? May I encourage you, just as we have some time for silent reflection after our song, I'll invite our worship team to come up. Consider that and commit that to the Lord. Lord, help us. Help us with this. Help us to understand that you hold us. You hold us fast. You give us the best. You give us all we need in Jesus. And yet, there is an allure that has brought many, many away. Father, I pray that that would not happen for even one of us here today. That you would help us to be faithful and rewarded as a result, and be faithful in bringing others. Show us where we may be tripped up. And help us commit that to you, Lord, and change any patterns. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.